I am so thankful that I did not live in the Old Testament era, and especially was not an Old Testament priest. It would have sure been hard for me to kill one of those little lambs. I'm thankful that we didn't have to bring an animal with us today, because the Lamb of God was slain once for all for our sin. Thank you for the singing this morning, singing about our shepherd and his goodness and care for us as sheep. I invite you to open your Bible to what is probably the best known and best loved psalm in the book of Psalms, an ancient song about our shepherd, written by a shepherd, Psalm 23. Have your outline handy to follow along. Our 2026 VBS will be held this summer during the week of June 15 to 19, exactly 1 month earlier than last year. That's still 7 weeks away, but we're beginning our annual five-part VBS series this morning, so we'll be able to finish it before VBS and still take off a couple of Sunday for Mother's Day and a couple of others. I do this VBS series every summer because I want you to know what we'll be teaching the children each night, and I've really been looking forward to this one because I can go into a lot more depth on Sunday mornings than I can with the children during VBS. Our lesson today corresponds to the first night of VBS on that Monday evening in June. Once again, we're using the Answers in Genesis material as we have for about 15 years now, because I consider it to be the best. The title of VBS this year is Emerald Crossing, with the setting in the country of Ireland. The subtitle is An Irish Adventure Through Psalm 23. And we'll cover a verse or two of Psalm 23 in each lesson, travel that evening to a part of Ireland that fits with the theme of that verse. We'll focus on a different aspect of our Lord's relationship to us each night, and also in these morning lessons. The first night and this morning, we'll note that the Lord is my shepherd, then the Lord is my leader, then the Lord is my comforter, then the Lord is my provider, and finally the Lord is my promise keeper. As you can surmise from the title and the theme and the emblem for the week, the decorations that will begin to appear in the weeks ahead will put us in Ireland with a lot of sheep and sheep shepherds and sheepdogs and green pastures and still waters and righteous paths and shadowy valleys. We'll probably see some green shamrocks, maybe a rainbow, pot of gold. Maybe a leprechaun might show up, I don't know. Maybe even St. Patrick will wander by. But our focus won't be on Irish history and legends. Our focus will be on our good shepherd, the Lord Jesus. Some of the ladies have been working on props and decorations for several weeks now. And as I said, a week from Wednesday, May 6th, we'll start our work times in the gym. And we'll probably start putting up decorations earlier than usual this year. The children will be the lads and lasses on an Irish adventure, divided into age groups named after animals that live in Ireland: hedgehogs, red deer, sheepdogs, Irish hares. The adults and teen leaders will be group guides who conduct the children from place to place each night. We'll start each night here in the sanctuary with our opening Emerald Isle Assembly, and then move out for flock Bible talk, Bible time, where the shepherds will teach the Bible lesson, and then still water snacks and Celtic corner crafts and Green Meadow games, and we'll finish each evening back here with top of the morning missions and music. Our friendly animal mascots each night will also come from Ireland. Maya the Connemara sheep, Guide the Border Collie, Shadow the Raven, Pesky the Woolly Aphid, and Shirley the Highland Cow. The theme verse for the week is Psalm 23:1, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Your Bible is open to Psalm 23, so look with me as I read this beloved psalm. You may have it memorized, many do, but follow along as I read. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." We're going to focus on the first verse this morning and title this lesson, "Lost to Found." If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then you can read the first verse as a true statement. He is your shepherd. But none of us came into the world with that statement being true. We were born as sinners, separated from God and at enmity with God, outside of his family, outside of his flock, in outer darkness, away from the kingdom of light. We were lost. We had to be found. We were spiritually dead. We had to be made alive. He wanted to be our shepherd. He wanted us to be a part of his flock, but we came into this world on the wrong side, on the outside. Our sins separated us from God, who created us and loved us. And there was nothing we could do to change our dire situation, but there was something he could do, and he did it. He did it because he loved us, and he sent his son to this planet 2,000 years ago to pay the penalty for our sins and purchase our redemption by his blood shed for us on the cross. We just celebrated his death and resurrection earlier this month during Passion Week, culminating with Easter. But our redemption wasn't automatic. The blood of Christ had to be applied to us. The death of Christ was sufficient to pay for the sins of all human beings, but it's only efficient for those who believe. The Bible doesn't teach universal salvation. Rather, Jesus himself taught that most human beings, tragically, are on the broad road that leads to eternal destruction. Only a few find the narrow road that leads to eternal life, and that road is Christ himself. We, like sheep, had all gone astray. We had turned each one of us to our own way. We were hopelessly lost in the wilderness of sin. We'd wandered far away from God. We didn't know how to get back to the sheepfold, and we really had no desire to come back. We were enjoying our sin. But the Good Shepherd loved us. He came looking for us. He found us. He lifted us up out of the mud pit that we'd wandered into, put us across his shoulders, brought us home rejoicing, and there was joy and rejoicing in the presence of angels in heaven when this lost sheep was found. And he's led us and guided us and cared for us and protected us from that moment to this one. And he's going to continue to do that until he takes us home to live with him forever. Those beloved images are taken from this psalm and from our Lord's teaching and parables of the New Testament, and we'll explore them all in this series. But let's get our bearings for the lessons by looking at the setting along four lines this morning. You see it on your outline. First, let's consider the song, and that is Psalm 23. Psalm 23. Just a word about where this beautiful song is found. And of course, it's located in the Old Testament book of Psalms, which is also known as the Psalter, which is a hymn book. We may not often think of the book of Psalms in that way, but we need to realize that it was the song book of ancient Israel, with each psalm intended to be sung and set to music, many with musical notations in the headings. Some of the notations tell the music director which instrument to play or which tune to be used. Hopefully, when we get to heaven, we can hear the psalms sung and played as the saints heard them with that huge temple choir and orchestra in the time of Solomon. Note that it was a collection of 150 songs divided into five books, most of which ended with a double amen. Book one is Psalms 1 to 41, book 2, 42 to 72, book 3, 73 to 89, book 4, 90 to 106, book 5, Psalms 107 to 150. That fivefold division came very early, even before the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek as the Septuagint in about 200 BC. It's preserved in a text from the Dead Sea Scrolls, so it goes way back. Jewish tradition attributes this division to an attempt to parallel the first five books of the Bible, the five books of the Pentateuch. It was hard to see a close correlation. We know from the headings that the songs were written by more than six named authors. They are David, Asaph, the sons of Korah, Solomon, Moses, Ethan, with a third of the Psalms, about 48 of them, left anonymous. David wrote at least half of them, 75 or more. His name is on 73 of them. We know others from the New Testament, like Psalm 2. It's anonymous in the text, but in Acts we're told that David wrote it. Asaph wrote 12, the sons of Korah 10, Solomon 2, Moses 1, Heman 1. We know the songs were written over a period of about 900 years, from the time of Moses, say around 1420 BC, to after the Babylonian exile that ended in 539 BC. Most of them were written during the time of David and Solomon, from 1020 to 930 BC. And we can see that the songs fall into many categories or classifications. They're lament songs, petition songs, thanksgiving, praise, worship, enthronement songs about the king, imprecation, that is, calling God's judgment upon his enemies, creation, and messianic psalms. Well, that's a brief setting for the psalm, but let's focus a minute on the song itself, and that is Psalm 23, a beloved classic. I can't remember the last funeral that I preached where I didn't read this psalm, because it's been such a comfort to millions of saints, billions perhaps, over the last 3,000 years since it was written. And of course, we know that it was written by King David, probably later in life, but not too late, perhaps middle age. The words reveal the mature perspective of one who has known and followed his shepherd for many years, but he's also looking forward to God's goodness and mercy following him all the days of his life. So he's anticipating more years to come. And we know that David was only 70 years old when he died. We also know that it's located in book one of the Psalter. I just told you about those five books. An interesting feature of the first two books is how the authors employ the Hebrew names for God. Book one is called the Yahweh Psalter, because the Hebrew divine name Yahweh, and again, I apologize for the aggravating coughing. Yahweh, which is capital, all capitals, L-O-R-D in our English text. It occurs 272 times in book one. Elohim, the word for God, only 15 times. Book two is called the Elohim Psalter because the name Elohim occurs 164 times in that book, while Yahweh is only used 30 times. Being in book one, it's not surprising that David refers to God as Lord, Yahweh, in the first verse, the Lord is my shepherd, and the last verse, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I also want to note something that I'll develop further in a few minutes, and that is Psalm 23 is part of a trilogy of messianic psalms, Psalms 22, 23, 24. Each of these has something special to tell us about the Messiah who is coming, and we know that that was Jesus. So that's the song. Let's talk about the singer, King David. David's one of the most intriguing and influential characters in the Old Testament, living 1,000 years before his greatest son, Jesus, the son of David, as he's introduced in the first verse of the New Testament, would be born. David is mentioned several times in the New Testament, and he'll play a prominent role in the future. Certainly in the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ, where he will be a vice regent under Christ, and perhaps throughout eternity. We're not told about that. But let's note a few things about him. He didn't cough as much as I did, but let's talk about him a little bit. David, the son and shepherd. David, the son and shepherd. He's introduced to us in 1 Samuel 16, where we learn that he is the son of a shepherd, his father Jesse of Bethlehem, and he's the youngest of eight brothers. You remember the setting. Saul is the king of Israel at the time, their first king, but he's failed the Lord and God has rejected him as king. So the Lord tells the prophet Samuel that he's chosen another man to be king from the sons of Jesse who lives in Bethlehem. Samuel comes to Bethlehem, tells Jesse to call his sons, assemble his sons, for the Lord has chosen one of them to be anointed as the next king of the nation. That had to be a shock for this farmer. Jesse calls his seven oldest sons, and Samuel examines each one. The oldest, Eliab, is tall and strong. He certainly looked like king material. And Samuel thought, surely that's the one. But the Lord said to Samuel in a very important verse, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." 1 Samuel 16, 7. What an indictment upon our culture, including so many professing Christians that are so preoccupied with physical appearance while totally ignoring one's spiritual relationship with their Creator. The seven sons of Jesse passed before Samuel, but the Lord has chosen none of them. So Samuel turns to Jesse and says, "Are all your sons here?" "Well, I didn't even call the youngest. I figured no way that he could be the one. He's out there tending the sheep." "Well, send for him and bring him here. We're not going to sit down until he arrives." So David is called from the pasture. We don't know how long this took, but he's brought before the prophet, and we're told that he was ruddy. That means reddish. Maybe he had reddish hair. With beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, rise, anoint him. He's the one. Verse 12. So we're told that Samuel stood there, as David stood there among his brothers, Samuel took the flask of olive oil he had brought and anointed David with the oil. And the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David from that day on. And then Samuel returned to Ramah. That was a turning point, not only in Israel's history, but in human history. God had chosen the man that would set the standard and from whom the Messiah would come. So I don't want to rush over that scene as this young man is anointed as the next king, while I'm sure his brothers are looking on with frowns and jealousy. Another thing to note, he's also a young shepherd, as we've just learned, tending his father's sheep. That fact is mentioned five times in these two chapters, 1 Samuel 16 and 17. So when he writes later in Psalm 23 and other places about sheep and shepherds, we know his descriptions come from years of personal experience. And if you think being a shepherd is an easy life of sitting in the shade all day watching the sheep munch on grass, we learn in the next chapter that it can be a dangerous job. David tells us that he killed a lion and a bear to rescue sheep from harm. When David volunteers to fight the giant Goliath, Saul the king, who himself was head and shoulders above everybody else, he's understandably skeptical because remember what was riding on that one-time one-on-one battle? If David loses, the Israelites will become the servants of the Philistines. So Saul says to David, you can't go out against this Philistine. Fight him. You're just a boy. He's been a warrior, a man of war when he wasn't coughing from his youth. David informs the king of his previous combat experience. Back on the ranch, he tells Saul, look, your servant used to keep his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it, struck it, delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it rose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be one of them, one like them. The Lord who delivered me, notice he gives the Lord the credit, from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. So on at least two occasions, depending on how you translate this, at least two, one involving a lion and another involving a bear, David had to rescue sheep from those dangerous animals, and he didn't kill them from 100 yards away with a high-powered rifle. He killed them in hand-to-hand combat with his own hands. We're talking about a teenager here. He'll see a lot of that hand-to-hand combat with human enemies in the decades to come. The next glimpse of him is David, the singer and musician. Singer and musician. Once God rejected Saul as king, he allowed an evil spirit to come and distress and trouble the disobedient king, to cause him great anxiety and all mental issues. Saul's servant suggested they find a talented musician, a skillful player of the harp, and don't think of one of these big, huge harps like in an orchestra. This was more like a guitar, a small harp that he could carry around with stringed instruments. He said, go find a guy that can play that and come in and play in the king's presence and provide some comfort for his anxiety and troubled mind. Saul said, well, go find him and bring me some cough drops when you come back. And one of his servants had already had the man in mind. It was young David, whose musical abilities had already made a name for himself in and around Bethlehem. This is what the servant told the king. Look, I have seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the harp. I mean, he can play that thing. He's a mighty man of valor, a warrior, eloquent and handsome, and the Lord is with him. This was before the battle with Goliath. This young David's prowess fighting dangerous animals and his great skill as a musician were already well known. So David is sent for and brought to the king, and we're told that he played the harp to comfort Saul's anxiety. That role went on for some time, recorded in chapters 16 and 18 of 1 Samuel. But David wasn't just a great musician. He was a talented songwriter, undoubtedly writing most, if not all, of the songs that he played. In fact, we know that he wrote, as I said earlier, at least half the songs in the book of Psalms. And he wasn't just a skillful musician and a talented songwriter, he also had a great singing voice. In fact, he was called the sweet singer of Israel. That's how he's introduced many years later in 2 Samuel 23:1 when he gives his final words to his nation, the sweet singer of Israel. We also know of him, of course, as the warrior and king. The warrior and king. We've already seen that his prowess and reputation as a brave and skilled fighter appeared very early while he was perhaps still a teenager. So we know he was a great warrior, killing the giant Goliath and then leading the Jewish armies in many military victories. Goliath was one of the giants living among the Philistines at the time of David. And this is not an exaggeration and it's not a myth. Giants were on the earth prior to the global flood, Nephilim, according to Genesis 6, but all of those were killed by the floodwaters. But there were also giants on the earth after the flood. David lived about 1,400 years after the time of Noah. And there is abundant evidence that giants have lived on the earth up until recent times. I've been doing a lot of study on this lately of newspaper articles of huge skeletons found. These are not hoaxes. I'll say more about that next time. Goliath was 9 feet, 9 inches tall. You say, that's impossible. No, it's not. That's how tall he was. On a basketball court, his head would be up in the net, 3 inches from the rim. He might have weighed 500 or 600 pounds, maybe more. But David killed him. And Goliath had some giant brothers who were killed later by some of his mighty men, according to 1 Chronicles. But that was just the beginning of David's military exploits as he led Saul's army and then his own guerrilla army and later his nation's army in battle after battle, victory after victory for several decades. This was brutal, bloody, hand-to-hand combat like you might have seen in movies like Gladiator. No telling how many scars he had by the end of his life. No telling how many enemy soldiers he killed with his own sword. Years later, when he wanted to build the temple for the Lord, God wouldn't allow him to do it because he tells him, you've been a man of war and have waged great wars and you've shed much blood, and even though he was fighting at God's command. But he said, look, the Lord said, you're not the man I want to build the temple. Your son will do it. And yet he was Israel's greatest king for 40 years. And he set the standard by which all future Jewish kings would be evaluated. David and Solomon's reign were the golden era for Israel. 80 years during which the Jewish kingdom expanded, conquered enemies, was feared and respected by all nations of the Mediterranean world, enjoyed unparalleled peace and prosperity during the reign of David's son Solomon. Together, they provided a tiny foretaste of what the glorious global kingdom of David's greatest son will be like, the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ when he reigns on this earth. But all the success and exploits of David were possible because of David, the man of God. David, the man of God. At the very beginning, when the Lord told Samuel that he had rejected Saul and had chosen David as king, we learn that he was chosen to be king because he had a great heart for God. Samuel was told and he informed Saul that the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, which must have cut into Saul because obviously that was not him. 1 Samuel 13:14. That man was David. More than 1,000 years later, when Paul was preaching to the Jews in Pisidian Antioch, reciting the history of Israel, he alluded to that passage. In 1 Samuel, he said, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Acts 13:22. And that was true of David throughout his life, as a youth watching his father's sheep, as a young general in Saul's army, as a warrior king over Israel until his death. He reveals his deep love and devotion to God in his songs. I wish we had time to look at a few examples of those songs, but I would encourage you, for starters, this afternoon, read Psalm 18 and Psalm 27. It's true that the great stain on David's life was his sin with Bathsheba and subsequent cover-up that facilitated the death of her husband Uriah on the battlefield. So we know he wasn't perfect. He was capable of great sin, but his confession and repentance were genuine and heartfelt. 2 Samuel 11 and 12 give us the sad historical record of David's sin, his being confronted by the faithful prophet Nathan, and then David's immediate confession and repentance. Psalms 32, 51, and probably 38 give us insight into David's deep conviction that he experienced during his year of disobedience, when God was just wearing him out because he wouldn't come clean. And then when Nathan confronts him, he expresses his repentance, and that's laid out for us in Psalm 32 and 51. David was forgiven. His life was spared, but he had to bear the consequences of his sin for the rest of his life. That's a sober lesson for us, isn't it? God forgives, he wipes the slate clean, but he doesn't necessarily remove the consequences of that sin. Well, David wrote Psalm 23 about his shepherd, who was the Lord, but in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus takes that role upon himself. So let's consider the shepherd, the Lord Jesus. I mentioned earlier that Psalm 23 falls in the middle of a messianic trilogy, Psalms 22, 23, 24. They're clearly pointing forward to the Messiah, and they each present different aspects of Jesus' role as shepherd. In Psalm 22, he's the good shepherd. Psalm 23, he's the great shepherd. In Psalm 24, he's the chief shepherd. So let's look at the Lord Jesus along those lines. First, Jesus, the good shepherd, the good shepherd. In Psalm 22, he's the good shepherd who dies for his sheep. Psalm 22, if you remember, provides a portrait of death by crucifixion, hundreds of years before that horrible method of execution was even developed. It begins with a question that Jesus quotes and asks as his fourth statement from the cross after hanging there for nearly 6 hours in excruciating pain. It begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? When Jesus said that, he was quoting Psalm 22:1. Isaiah 53 is the other Old Testament passage that presents the death of the Messiah to pay for our transgression. But Psalm 22 tells us how he died. And many statements in that psalm are fulfilled 1,000 years later, as recorded in the Gospels, as Jesus hangs on the cross. Read it this afternoon. Note the statements that sound familiar because the fulfillment is recorded in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. One of the passages where Jesus predicts his death before it happens is in John 10, in his discourse on the Good Shepherd. There he tells us that as Good Shepherd, he lays down his life for his sheep. We read this passage at the Lord's table this morning. Unlike the hired hand who runs when the wolf attacks and leaves the sheep to be killed and scattered, the Good Shepherd loves the sheep and risks his life to save them. And as the Good Shepherd, he lays down his life for us, his sheep, to pay for our sins, that we might have eternal life through faith in him. Let me ask you, are you trusting him? Have you received that gift? Everybody with me? Everybody awake? Are you too hot, too cold? Do you need to stand up, turn around, and do jumping jacks? Okay. Then there's Jesus, the great shepherd. The great shepherd. In Psalm 23, he's the great shepherd who cares for his sheep. That's why David can say he has no lack. I shall not want. The great shepherd cares for him, provides for his rest and refreshment and nourishment and guidance and protection and safety. The author of Hebrews picks up that theme and presents the risen Lord Jesus as that great shepherd of the sheep, Hebrews 13:20. In his parable of the lost sheep in Luke 15, the Lord Jesus reveals to us how as the great shepherd, he searches and finds his lost sheep. That one sheep is so important to him that he'll leave the 99 in the sheepfold in the wilderness and go after that lost one, looking for it until he finds it. And when he finds it, he lays it across his shoulders and brings it home rejoicing. And he calls together his friends and neighbors and invites them to rejoice with him because he's found his lost sheep. And we know that's a picture of one sinner being found and brought to repentance, because our Lord makes the point in the next verse, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Luke 15:7. Has he found you, my friend? has he brought you home? Then we have Jesus, the chief shepherd, the chief shepherd. In Psalm 24, he's the chief shepherd who returns for his sheep. Psalm 24 is a picture of the Creator. It begins, the earth is the Lord and everything in it, the world and all that it contains. He owns the entire universe because he created it. And he's returning from a successful mission as the King of Glory, the divine warrior. The gates are told to open up, the everlasting doors of the city open so that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, mighty in battle, the Lord of heaven's armies. Let him come in. May also be a picture of the Savior's glorious return to heaven after his successful mission on earth, his death and resurrection and ascension, returning to glory as a conquering hero to take the place of honor at the Father's right hand. It may be a picture of the risen, exalted Savior returning to earth with his saints to defeat the enemies of his people and set up his kingdom. When Peter writes his first letter to the saints scattered by persecution in what is today the country of Turkey, he addresses the elders of the church and he exhorts them to shepherd the flock of God over which God has placed them and assures them that when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory, 1 Peter 5:4. So the chief shepherd is coming back. We don't know when he'll appear. Could be today, may not be in our lifetime. But he's coming back for his sheep. And as the chief shepherd, he gathers the sheep, his sheep, to live with him in the place he's prepared for them. The night before his death, he told his disciples in the upper room, recorded in that familiar John 14 passage, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go," he did, "and prepare a place for you," and he has, "I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." He's referring to the event we call the rapture. And of course, Paul gives us more details of that event in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4. And the shepherd is building his church, his flock, every day around the world. 100,000 or more people today will respond to the gospel and put their faith in Christ. In Africa, in Iran, in North Korea, in Cuba, in places behind the Iron Curtain where missionaries can't get there. But God has got his word through the internet and other means, and he's building his church. He said he would do it, and that's what he's doing. And as they come, they become a part of his flock. In the Good Shepherd Discourse of John 10, he told his disciples, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold being Israel. Them also I must bring, and I'm glad because I'm one of those other sheep." Eventually, the gospel came to us. And today, the vast majority of people in the Church of Jesus Christ, the true church, are Gentiles. And he says, "They will hear my voice," and we did. And there will be one flock and one shepherd. And so as the gospel is going around the world, eventually coming to us, we're part of his flock, and he's coming to get us. Now my time's still got a little time, but there's one other subject we must cover quickly before we finish, and that is the sheep. The sheep, that's you and me. We're the sheep. That is not a compliment, by the way. We'll talk more about that in the upcoming weeks. Sheep are dirty and stubborn and aggravating and dumb and helpless. But that's us. But we need a shepherd. We need a shepherd. A lot of people go through life and they know something's missing. They don't know what it is. I can tell you what it is. They don't have a shepherd. There's a hole in their heart, in their life. And the Lord has provided a shepherd, but they haven't turned to him. Why do we need a shepherd? Because we've all gone astray. You know the passage, Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one of us to our own way. There's a sheep in the, he's gotten in the mud, and the shepherd's coming after him in the background. We're the lost sheep that wandered away in the desert, Luke 15. And Jesus loved us enough to go after us and find us. Peter identifies us in 1 Peter 2:25. It says, you were like sheep who wandered away. You went astray, but now you've returned to your shepherd, the guarding of your souls. And for those of us who know the Lord, we can read the end of that verse and it be true. Also, like sheep, we're foolish and helpless. Not me, yes, you, me, all of us. I've never been a shepherd. I've never tended sheep. I worked on a farm growing up, cows and mules and other things, but no sheep. But Philip Keller was a sheep farmer in South Africa for many years, and in his classic book, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, he talks about those traits among sheep. And others have, as well as I've read, they point out, as I mentioned earlier, they are dumb, stubborn, foolish, helpless creatures, always getting themselves into trouble. Zechariah predicted a time when the enemy would strike the shepherd and the sheep would scatter, Zechariah 13:7. Jesus quoted that passage the night before he died and applied it to what would happen in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was arrested and all of his disciples forsook him and fled for their lives. He told them they would do it. They said, oh, not us. You can count on us. Peter said, I don't know about these other guys, but you can count on me. They all fled. We need a shepherd, because we don't know what to do without him. We're no match for our enemies. Jesus looked out on the crowd. He had compassion on one day because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. If you look out on our culture today, with the suicide rate among teenagers, we're told every day in school, you shouldn't even be here. You're an accident. There's no purpose in life. There's no creator. It just happened all by accident, and you're not that special anyway. It's unfortunate they believe that, harassed and helpless. That's why he sent his disciples to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He tells us that we're as sheep in the midst of wolves as we go out with the gospel. And without a shepherd, we're no match for the wolf. John 10, he snatches the sheep and scatters them when the hired hand runs and leaves them without his help. We all need a shepherd, but thank the Lord, we have one. We have a shepherd. And as he reveals himself to us, especially in the Good Shepherd Discourse in John 10, we learn several things, and I'm just going to throw these up here. I can't really expand on them. He knows us. He says that in John 10, I know my sheep, they know me, they hear my voice, they follow me. He loves us, John 13:1, I don't know why, but I'm eternally grateful that he loves us. And that the amazing thought is, to prove his love, he died for us. This is how we know what love is, John tells us. He laid down his life for us to pay for our sins. And he calls us through the preaching of the gospel, through the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, through the pages of Scripture. He opens our eyes. He convicts us of our sin. He calls us to put our trust in him. And when we do, he saves us by his grace. David cries out to the Lord in Psalm 28:9, save your people, bless your inheritance, be their shepherd, and carry them forever. And the Lord is fulfilled. The Lord Jesus fulfilled that prayer. That's what he does. And having saved us from our sins and given us eternal life, he cares for us. I'll let you look up all those verses on your outline this afternoon, but that's the essence of Psalm 23. The shepherd cares for his sheep. And we're going to see what he does for us in the lessons up ahead. The animal pal for the first night is Maya, the Connemara sheep. Belongs to her shepherd, takes good care of her. Her name means mine, and reminds us to think about that question, is the Lord my shepherd? Can you read that first verse truthfully? The Lord is my shepherd? If not, he can be, wants to be. Won't you come home to him? Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff's coming to lead us in a closing song, where the writer is saying yes to what I just suggested. Lord, I'm coming home. I wandered far away from God, like that sheep out in the wilderness. Lord, I'm coming home. I don't know, maybe all of us here today know the Lord. I trust that's the case, but maybe it's not the case. Maybe you know that you never truly put your trust in Jesus Christ. Maybe you do know the Lord, but you've been disobedient. You've not been following close to Him. That's one reason He has a shepherd's crook to pull that wayward sheep back. Maybe you need to heed that and come back to Him. Whatever the need, this altar is always open. I invite you to come. Do whatever the Lord tells you to do. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we have a shepherd, one who loves us, one who came, left glory, and came to this sinful earth to search for us, to find us, to lay down His life for us. Lord, those of us who know Him can rejoice in that and think back to that day when we first heard of the Savior. Think back to that time when we put our trust in Him. Maybe some of us did that while a congregation was singing the very song that's been playing now. I pray for any who don't know You, any who've wandered away, that as we sing, they'll come back to You. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.